Peter, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, as promised, we are coming to study Psalm 130. And in this series of studies, we intend to spend a little bit more time on this particular psalm. In the past, we have studied the psalms. We have looked at each psalm in turn, and each psalm was covered in one study. But in this particular psalm, we deliberately want to dwell on each verse in turn. And as we go along, you will know that there is value in doing this. Now, this is an introduction to this series of studies. We begin by noting that the well-known Puritan writer John Owen, who lived from 1616 to 1683, who was known as the Prince of the Puritans, he expounded on this psalm in detail. And he published a book on this psalm. And in his book, three quarters of the exposition is focused upon verse 4. And verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Now, people have speculated over why John Owen spent three quarters of his book on just this one verse, but he did not spend so much space for the rest of the verses. It has been suggested that it was because John Owen had been helped at one stage of his life by this psalm, and therefore, when he expounded it, he showed to us the richness found in verse 4, which had ministered to his soul. Then, 100 years later, in 1800s, there was this man called Octavius Winslow. He also wrote a book on this psalm. Octavius Winslow was a descendant of the Pilgrim Fathers, those persecuted believers who traveled from England to America. They were the pioneers in America, and they settled there and preached there, established churches there. And one of the children returned to UK. One of the descendants did return to UK to be a pastor in Bath and then in Bristol. And he was a good friend of C.H. Spurgeon. When C.H. Spurgeon built the Metropolitan Tabernacle and had the opening of that building in 1861, Octavius Winslow was the one invited to speak there. And this Octavius Winslow obviously found a certain richness in this psalm, and that is why he expounded on it and had the exposition published as a book. Let us say something about this psalm in relation to the other psalms. It is one of the 15 psalms that is entitled Songs of Ascents, or Songs of Degrees. Degrees referring to one degree rising to another, and so it can also be translated as Songs of Ascents. Ascents in the plural, although some people look at the singular only. Now, why were these known as Songs of Ascents? Two reasons have been suggested. One is that the Jews met in Jerusalem three times a year, and each time they went up to Jerusalem to the tabernacle to worship God, they sang one of this, they sang these songs of ascents, the psalms, these 15 psalms. And one of these 15 psalms is this particular one, Psalm 130. The others are also sung, but this was included among those sung as they climbed up the hill to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was located 2,700 feet above sea level, or 823 meters above sea level. So from a distance, you could see Jerusalem located high up. And as you walk along, you might not feel that you were climbing up the mountain, but actually it is that high up. So in a sense, you can say you are ascending as you go to the temple to worship. So that is one suggestion. The other is that as the pilgrims approach closer to the tabernacle up in Jerusalem, they were preparing their hearts to worship God. They were, as it were, being drawn closer and closer to the Lord. So it is an increasing closeness as they came near to the tabernacle to worship. So for that reason, these are known as the songs of degrees or songs of ascents. The three major feasts during which the Jews met in Jerusalem were firstly the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the Feast of Weeks, which was also connected with the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was celebrated for one day, followed by the 7 days of the so-called Feast of Harvest. So these names are given to that particular festival. Then there was the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacle, also known as the Feast of Booths, during which the Jews would make huts or booths out of tree branches to stay outdoors during that period of time. Now, Psalm 130 happened to be one of the seven so-called penitential psalms as well. A penitent is a person who repents of his sins and come back to do right. So the penitential psalms are psalms showing forth repentance. This is one of the seven. The other six are Psalm number 6, Psalm number 32, Psalm number 38, and Psalm number 51 is well known to us all. Everyone knows about Psalm 51, written by King David after he fell. So he turned back to God in deep repentance. Then Psalm 102, and this particular Psalm, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. By studying Psalm 130, you get an idea of what the other penitential psalms are like. And so studying Psalm 130 is like a sampling of all the other penitential psalms. Now, these are all set by way of introduction to pique your interest and also to show why we should come with excitement to this psalm. Now, let us consider the structure of the psalm. There are only 8 verses to this psalm, and each 2 verses constitute a section. So there are 4 obvious sections. So the 4 sections are as follows. Verse 1 and verse 2 concerns the problem faced by the psalmist. And in verse 1 to verse 2, the psalmist cried out to God because of the internal turmoil that he was facing. Then verse 3 to verse 4 constitute the solution. What is the solution to my current predicament, my current turmoil of heart? So he decides to turn to God for mercy. So that is the solution to his problem. And what is the effect of him turning to God for mercy? The next 2 verses show the effect of this action of turning to God. He begins to rest in peace, trusting in the Lord. And what is the outcome of all this? The outcome is that he begins to bear witness for the Lord. That is covered in the last 2 verses. So you see now the problem, the solution, the effect, the outcome. Then as we study each section in turn, you come to realize that each section has two parts, two obvious parts. The first verse is one thing, and the second verse is another. And of course, the two verses are closely linked together. So if we consider each verse in turn, you come to have four sections, and times two, you have eight parts altogether. And therefore, when we look at each verse in turn, we have these details. Firstly, in verse 1, there is heart cry to God because of internal turmoil. Let us look at verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried out to you, O Lord. Then in verse 2, we have heart cry to God for a favorable response. So the heart goes out to God in verse 1. In verse 2, he is asking God to come near to him. So in verse 2, we have, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Then we come to the second part again. We come to the second section again. There are two parts. In verse 3, we have, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Here we have acknowledging the justice and the power of God. God is just if he were to punish us for our sins. And nobody can stand if they were to be under the punishment of God. Then the fourth verse says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Here the psalmist is expecting mercy from the God whom he reverenced. So we have expecting the mercy of the awesome God. And the next verse, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. You note that there is trust in God, and God cannot be seen. God is spirit. So how do you trust in him if you don't know him? And you know him only by his word. And therefore, when you trust in God, you trust in his word. You believe his word cannot mislead you. So there is trusting God, whose word is infallible. Then verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Here we have trusting God with unwavering faith. Our faith is often weak, but when we feed on God's word has the effect of strengthening us, and in that way we are enabled by the Spirit of God to trust in him. Word and Spirit cannot be separated. The word is given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit. The Spirit now uses the word to feed God's children, and in that way and that way alone can we expect to be unwavering in our faith. Otherwise, we will fail. So the psalmist, as he feeds on God's word, is able to trust in the Lord. He is able to bear patiently with the trials that he's facing. And he looks for more and more of the presence of God through feeding upon God's word. Then we have verse 7. O Israel, hear, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Here, God is proclaimed as the merciful God who is willing to save. So Israel is called upon to come to this God who is merciful and who is able to save. Then we have verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist has no doubt that God will save his chosen people. So God will never forsake his people. He has promised so, and we can believe in his word. What is important is we turn back to him in repentance, in trust in him, and we can be sure that he will save us. So all in all, you see that the richness of this psalm. this psalm really deserves the attention that many have given to it. And in this series of studies, our hope is to derive spiritual good out of this psalm. Often it is that people study the Bible for intellectual purpose or for practical purposes. Now, both are not wrong. But how about studying the Bible just for devotional purpose? In other words, just for spiritual good or for spiritual enjoyment. See? And devotion, true spiritual devotion, cannot be separated from doctrine. Therefore, we should study this psalm devotionally in a doctrinal manner. And doctrine, rightly considered, should lead to devotion. Therefore, we should study devotionally the doctrine contained in this psalm. So you see now the approach that we are taking as we come to this psalm. It is doctrinal, but it is intended to be devotional. We intend it deliberately to be devotional, but it cannot be divorced from doctrine. The two go together. So our hope, our aim is to do just that. And we should come to this psalm with expectation, with prayer in our heart that God will do just that to us through this psalm. Now, what is the value of studying this psalm? I single out three particular values. First, it is an example in meditating upon God's word. Secondly, it is a solution to those of God's people who are faced with trials. And thirdly, it is a call for those who are not yet saved to quickly come to salvation. So the value of these psalms come in three parts. First, as an example in meditation. Second, as a solution in tribulation. And thirdly, a call to seek salvation. So meditation, tribulation, salvation. Those are the key words that mark the value of this psalm to us. Let us say something about the first value to be derived from studying this psalm. It is firstly an example in meditation. When we use the word meditation, it conjures up in our mind many pagan ideas, because the pagans have their own idea of meditation. Just like those of us who come out from pagan background, when we talk about prayer, we had a totally different concept of prayer compared to what is taught in the Bible. If you have been raised in a Christian home, you perhaps are not aware of this that others face when they come out of paganism. We totally had a different idea of prayer. We thought that prayer means coming to get something out of whichever God you are worshipping. And it is often done in fear, and it is often done in need. It is to gain something. See? And there is no concept of prayer as a communication between the person and God. And as being a relationship, just like two persons are walking together, talking to one another. There's no such concept at all. To the pagans, the idea of praying means you owe it to that God to make him happy. And you fear him. And when you are in trouble or in need, you come to pray to get something from him. There's no concept of worship, no concept of devotion, no concept of adoration. There's nothing like that. No thanksgiving even, although sometimes when you are blessed in pagan situations, they would have a so-called Thanksgiving feast. But the concept of doing things just out of enjoyment of God, just out of acknowledging who God is to us, that sort of concepts are alien to those from pagan backgrounds. And the same can be said about meditation. When we talk about meditation, we think of, for example, the Buddhist monk sitting quietly with his arms folded in front of him, and we thought that is meditation. And as we come to this psalm, we want to take note that the Bible does talk about meditation. You remember when this Isaac was waiting for his wife. Abraham had sent Eliezer, the chief servant, to look for a wife from among the believing people in the north, yeah, after his mother passed away. And as the caravan returned, what was Isaac doing? Isaac was found meditating. He was found in a field in meditation. Then the Bible talks of meditation elsewhere. Perhaps we should look at that passage of Sarah's death followed by seeking for a bride for Isaac. And if you look at Genesis chapter 24, Genesis chapter 24, you look towards the end of this the chapter, you note there that in verse 62, then Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that had done, and so on. So you want to note there, verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Here you can see that it was a deliberate act, see? A deliberate act on the part of Isaac. So perhaps up to this point, after knowing all the story about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have never noted this point about Isaac, and also which applies to all the other patriarchs as well. You see, there is a certain spirituality about them that is often missed. These people meditated, yeah, meditated on God, on His goodness, on His word, on what He has done for His people in times past, and in that way they cultivated their fellowship with God, their walk with God. So yes, they prayed. We know what prayer means, but have we thought of we know what prayer is, we know what hearing God's word is, reading God's word is, but have we thought of them meditating on God's word and having communion with God while meditating? So this is something that is eye-opening to us. Then look at Joshua chapter 1. After the first five books of Moses, we have Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, we are told, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have great success." Reading. Read the word of God. The word read is found everywhere in the Bible. Since that word is used so often, why is it not used here? Why the word meditate is used? And note, it is a reference to just to meditate, not just merely reading, because we are told to meditate in it day and night. See? So obviously, we are not to just read the word of God, but we are to meditate upon what we have read, and then after that followed by obedience to God's word. And in the New Testament, we look at just one passage, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We are told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So again, the word meditate is used. So obviously, there is a teaching and an expectation in the Bible that believers should meditate. So there is a teaching in the Bible that believers should meditate on God's word. There is an expectation that believers should be meditating on God's word. But why is this not done? or not done much. Obviously, it has been done by people through the generations. But for some reason, this is not something that is taught, not something that is talked about much. And we suspect and we observe, we make the clear observation, the majority of Christians do not practice meditating on God's word. See? And in fact, we have a wrong idea of meditation because of our contact with the pagan world, and we therefore shunned any idea of meditation. Whereas there is a biblical idea of meditation. We have to meditate on God's word. It is a spiritual discipline that is neglected. Just like fasting. The Lord expects his disciples to fast. He says in Matthew chapter 6 that when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. But he uses a similar expression, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. You see? So the same expression is used. So since prayer is expected of us, then we must also say fasting is expected of us when you fast. And here we come to say that meditation is expected of us, but somehow it is not taught, it is not practiced, it is not widely practiced. Through the centuries there have been those who value meditation, but for some reason it's not widely taught, widely practiced, not talked about. Okay? So this psalm, in its four sections, show the general pattern to be followed when we are engaged in meditating God's word. Look again at the four sections: the problem, the solution, the effect, the outcome. The psalmist considered his situation, and in this particular case he was in turmoil, internal turmoil, for various reasons we will consider in our next talk. But the point is that here he begins with himself. Then as he looked at himself, he did not want to stay where he was. He began to establish contact, as it were, in a vertical dimension with God. So his heart goes upward, as it were, to God. Yeah? And then we note that his desire is for God to respond to him, which means that he wants to enter into communion with God. He wants to have this relationship, a living relationship with God, established. And then as he turned to God for mercy, you see, confessing his sins, acknowledging who God is, then it leads on to the effect of him finding peace with God and trusting in God and wanting more of God through his word. And that leads to him having this desire to want to proclaim about this God he knows. And of course, all that he knows of God has come through his word, and therefore he's going to proclaim the word of God to others and call upon people to come to establish a right relationship with God. So all in all, what we are saying is that this psalm is ideal in showing to us the pattern to follow towards cultivating meditation in God's word. Then we come to the second purpose of this psalm. The second value of this psalm is a solution in tribulation. Now all believers, like it or not, will face with trials. Trials from without and trials that are found within. And trials that are spiritual in nature cannot be just che away. We don't just dismiss trials in believers. Trials are very real. And to you who are not facing the same problem at the moment, you might easily dismiss the trials that another person is facing. It is until you yourself face with a similar trial that you understand what it is when you are in such a trial. Therefore, from early we must learn this, that the Christian life is full of trials, and spiritual trials are very real. Okay? And therefore we must know how to handle trials in our life. And hopefully this will help us also to understand trials that other believers are facing. And here we come to learn of how in times of severe trials, of turmoil within, when people do not seem to understand us, or when we can't find help in people around us, or when everything else fails, we know that there is this psalm that directs us to turn our hearts to God. Okay? So this psalm will help you in your own experience of trial. When you are faced with trial, you will know what to do. And this is where what we call the soul depth will be led to the soul height. When we are down spiritually, we follow the example of this psalm, we will be able to be lifted up to the height of spiritual experience. If you have seen a surfer, you know, one of those people who do surfing, either in real life or on the television, you notice that the surfer goes through the trough and then the height. See? And of course, the surfer is doing this out of enjoyment. But the trough and the height of the waves gives us an idea of what it is like when you're going down. See, that's that sinking feeling. See, and you don't know how far down, and you don't know whether you're going to topple on the way down. Then as you come out, wow, the acceleration. And as you come higher, you can see further, and you can see more. And the higher you come, the more thrilled you are. See? So, and that is just trying to picture what it is like in the spiritual realm. It is possible for us to have heights of spiritual experience, the joy unspeakable that the Apostle Peter talked about. But we must remember that many of God's children have been plunged into depths of despair as well. So we don't just talk about the heights of the joy unspeakable that is capable of being reached by believers, but we also talk about the slough of despond. We want to get out of that to the heights of spiritual joy. So in other words, we are saying this psalm will help you in times of tribulation, what you must do, how you must handle your dark period. Okay? Then we come to the third purpose of this psalm, the third value. It is a call to seek for salvation. Martin Luther struggled a long time over his sin before he came to settled faith in Christ. Those of us who know a little of Martin Luther's life, you would know roughly what happened. He was raised up as a Roman Catholic. He was trained to be a monk. He taught in the university theology. And as he studied through the Psalms and then through the book of Romans, he was led to realize that a man needs righteousness that come from outside of himself, because he himself has no righteousness to stand before the holy God. And before Martin Luther saw this taught in the Bible, he struggled very much over his guilt, and he tried very hard by his own effort to make himself right before God. And he would go through various things that he did to try to gain favor with God. On one occasion, for example, he crawled on his knees up the steps to meet with God, as it were, to pray at the top of that building. He thought that by suffering like that, he could somehow make God take pity on him, or he could gain credit with God by saying, "God, I'm doing all this for you, you know. You must see how sincere and how earnest I am." So he was basically trying to gain righteousness by self-effort. But he didn't find peace with God. And finally, when he understood from the scriptures, as he taught at the university, he came to realize that there is a righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is counted as ours when we repent and believe in him. So justification is by faith, not by your good works. So you are justified by God. You are regarded as no more guilty, not based on your good works, but based on faith in Christ. So when you repent and come to trust in Christ, then Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. The struggle of Martin Luther is recorded in his commentary on Galatians, in the introduction to the book of Galatians. And this had an effect upon George Whitefield and Charles Wesley. They were in Oxford. They were trying to gain merit before God, trying to do things in God's name. And then they came to read, one of them came to read of Martin Luther's introduction to the Galatians and found that they were themselves searched. See? So in that way, they came to understand the true way of salvation, and they were helped by Martin Luther's writing on Galatians. Then there is John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, how this man, see, had no peace of heart. So he left his home seeking the way to have peace. And he was led finally to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there, as he looked up to the cross, the burden rolled away from him. So then he explained how he went astray, how he went into depression, how he was misled by various well-meaning people. So describing his experience of growing in the Christian life through that story. So The Pilgrim's Progress is a reflection of John Bunyan's own spiritual pilgrimage. So just as the introduction to the book of Galatians written by Martin Luther was a reflection of his own personal struggle, so also John Bunyan showed his own personal struggle in his book Pilgrim's Progress. When we come to John Owen's book on Psalm 130, we come to see that there is a reflection of his own personal struggle. And as you study more of his life, you would know that he was actually converted through the message of a preacher who was on standby. The normal preacher was not there, so another preacher came to take his place. And Owen stayed back to listen to that message. And that message was based on Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And Owen prayed that God will minister to his need at that time through that message. And as he listened, he was ministered to, and he came to peace with God on that occasion. But before that, he had already undergone struggle. He was in the University of Oxford preparing for a great career ahead. Yeah? But he had no peace with God. So it is believed that when he wrote Psalm 130, it is a reflection of his struggles until he attended that church on that day and was converted through hearing the message of Matthew 8:26. So Psalm 130, therefore, is a description of the struggle he went through before he finally came to faith in Jesus Christ. So all in all, you see that there are these examples of people who had some Christian influence in their life, who along the way perhaps thought that they were Christians, but in fact had not come to true peace with God. Now who knows, as we go through this psalm, there will be those among us who are in that category. You are not outright pagans. You have been brought to church from early. You have opportunities to hear God's word, but you have never actually had peace with God. You don't have assurance of salvation. You cannot be sure that you are truly saved. And through this psalm, you are led along the way to come to peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this psalm may be seen as leading all those who have spiritual struggles like that until they come to true faith in the Lord. In the Bible, we have examples of such people. Consider Jacob. Jacob was raised in a godly home, but there was no sign of him being a believer, and he was sent away to his uncle Laban in the north. And he was always a crafty man, trying to outwit other people. And while working for his uncle, he was outwitted by his uncle many times. And then he began to seek God. But he had not come to true faith. So God began to answer his prayer. And as he was led along, coming back to meet with his brother Esau, remember how he went alone to this quiet place and he wrestled with the Lord. And he triumphed in the wrestling, but he triumphed not by beating the Lord, but rather he was being mercifully dealt with by the Lord. The Lord touched his hip, and for the rest of his life he limped. But from that day onward, he walked into the rising sun. A new phase of his life had come. So I personally feel that the point of his conversion was there, when he wrestled with the Lord and triumphed. Triumphed not because he was more powerful than the Lord, but he triumphed more because he pleaded with the Lord. He knew that there was no other hope elsewhere. So he clung on to the Lord and asked for the Lord to bless him. Otherwise he would not let go. See? And the Lord, of course, showed his power over him by causing him to be limped. But the Lord blessed him. So I would say that Psalm 130 is like a commentary on the struggle of a man like Jacob on the occasion when he wrestled with the Lord. Another example is Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, we read of this man Cornelius, who was not a Jew, but he was seeking to know the true God. And in Acts chapter 10, we read in verse 3 onwards about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly, in verse 4, and when he observed him, alright, we should take it from the verse 1, look at Acts chapter 10 verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God and with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Then, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Then you know how God prepared Peter to come to meet with Cornelius. And then when Peter actually came to Cornelius' house, this is what Cornelius said in verse 30. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I send to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Cornelius' heart was prepared to hear what Peter has to say. And as Peter explained about God, about his righteousness, about judgment, about salvation through his son Jesus Christ, and how Christ died and rose from the dead, Cornelius and his household were ready, and finally they came to trust in the Savior, and the whole household was baptized on that day. Okay? So I would say this man Cornelius, from the account given, we can see that he was one of those who struggled to find peace with God. And until he met with Peter, until he heard the gospel from the mouth of Peter, he had not known the way of salvation. So how much this man must have been struggling. He was obviously not a self-righteous man thinking that he was doing well. He was still seeking to know God and was trying by his effort to come to, as it were, win favor with God. But he had no peace, see. And finally God appeared before him, see. So his prayer was answered. Here is an example of a seeker. A person who is not yet a believer, but his prayer was answered by God. and he was led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be those who are like Cornelius from a pagan background. There will be those who are like Isaac from a godly background. But both have never come to peace with God because they have not known the way of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So who knows, in our midst here there will be those who will be helped to come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have peace with God finally. So all in all, we conclude that there is great value in studying this psalm. It is an example in meditation. It is a solution in tribulation. It is a call to seek salvation in God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. So we come to a close. We are reminded of a verse in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? See, and the answer is yes, there is balm in Gilead. There is a physician who can heal. So the psalmist, let the psalmist be our physician, and he will turn us to the chief physician, which is Jesus, who is Jesus Christ. So this psalm will prove to be balm to those who are bruised and broken. Yeah? May we find this psalm helpful to us, not only in the future, but from now, let us look forward to the study of this psalm. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. This is just an introduction to the psalm. We look forward to the next installment. Are there questions or comments?